Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and we're coming to a very interesting section, which in most Bible studies would just stick, they would stick strictly to the end of the first chapter, verses 18 through 32. But I understand, since I've already gone through Romans one time, that this passage has a lot more to do than just with what it is at the end of chapter 1. So actually this section is Paul answering a question from the Jews about how God can forgive guilty sinners and remain righteous himself. And he's beginning the conversation with how bad sin is. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he'll get into the finality of it. But because it's such a long passage, we're going to divide this up. And so we're looking at verses 21 through 24, which is the first abandonment by God. There's three abandonments, the judgment of abandonment by God against these people. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and give you glory and honor for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Holy Father, that you are good and that your mercy endures forever. We thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, we seek now to look over Paul's shoulder, as it were, to understand the Bible, to get a glimpse of what he meant by what he wrote. Help us to understand this passage rightly and fully. And Lord, that we may love you more and serve you better. Lord, bless those, O God, that are watching by means of the internet right now, and those who will watch this at some later point. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. Lord, I pray that your grace will triumph over unbelief, and that we will all be drawn closer to you. Guard my tongue from error, and help me to teach what is true. In Jesus' name, amen. So we want to look at, on page 41, on your handout, we want to look at page Romans 1, 21 through 24. Brother Don, if you would mind, read that, please.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
Okay. Now this is talking about the justice of God. It's talking about the righteousness of God. And I've told you this before, that when I first got into Romans, I would have told you that the book of Romans was going to be mostly about grace, because it has to deal with salvation. But the most common theme on the pages of the book of Romans is the issue of righteousness rather than grace. And that has caused me to understand how important righteousness is to God and how important it needs to be to us. So we see here in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And back in the first century, that image was in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So that's totem poles, that's idols that they worshipped, paganistic gods that they worshipped. And then verse 24 says, therefore, so it's because they did that, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So the issue that God is dealing with in this, God the Holy Spirit is dealing with through Paul in this passage, is how can God forgive patently guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? And that is based upon page 42, that is based upon several verses of scripture. Brother Vern, look at Proverbs 17:15 at the bottom, page 42.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord.
Okay, so whoever justifies the wicked, whoever clears the guilty, is an abomination to God.
Right.
Why? Why is he an abomination to God if he clears the guilty?
Well, it offends God.
But why? Because justice was not issued.
Right.
Justice was not issued. And so there's an unjustness about that letting go of the wicked. So when we let go of the wicked, what do we call that? I know, and it depends on what angle you're looking at, but in one case it's called being unjust or unrighteous. But there's another word that the Bible uses to describe when God allows the guilty to go free. What is that?
Mercy.
Right. So here's the problem, and I'm trying to create the problem for you by talking like this. We as people of the book, of people of the church, people of salvation, people of Jesus, people who are Christians, we're supposed to be about mercy. We're supposed to issue mercy. Mercy's a good thing. Mercy's a wonderful thing. But when mercy is used to clear the guilty, that doesn't mean they're not guilty when you give them mercy. In fact, it means they are guilty when you clear the guilty because they're guilty. Then justice was not served. So, you know, I try to humanize this by putting you in the courtroom. You're in the courtroom. Let's not make it as bad as I have made it in times past. Somebody stole something from you. And they catch the guy, and they catch him with the stuff out of your shed, and he's guilty, and there's no doubt about his guilt. I want to make sure that that's clear. There's no doubt he's guilty. And then you go to court. You're in court that day to see what? You're in court to see justice served, right? And so the judge lets him go because of mercy. Now, you're a Christian, and you're all about mercy, but in this case, you're not happy. And the reason you're not happy is because the judge did not issue justice. Justice was not served. Because justice involves what? Punishment.
Yeah.
So the guy wasn't punished, and the guilty went free, and you're bent out of shape now. And you tell the judge he's an unjust judge, and you're not going to vote for him next time. Because he lets guilty people walk free. But then 5 years later, your neighbor accuses you of stealing. Now, in this case, you're not guilty. But he fabricates evidence against you. And you go to court as the accused. What are you looking for in the courtroom that day? Mercy. And if the judge sentences you to jail time because you stole, he's an unjust judge because he punished the innocent. So that's what that means. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Why do you think that's in the Bible? Because that's what was going on, right?
Right.
Now, spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, biblically speaking, this is what is called the greatest theological conundrum. And Christianity is the only religion on earth that can solve this problem. Islam cannot solve this problem. Judaism cannot solve this problem. Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, dialectic materialism, humanism cannot solve this issue. How can God remain perfectly righteous and at the same time punish the guilty and at the same time let the guilty go free? Because spiritually speaking, if God does not allow the guilty to go free, nobody gets saved.
Right.
Because we're all guilty. We're sinners. Mm-hmm. And so if God doesn't forgive us, then we're doomed.
Right.
But if he forgives us, what does he do with the fact that we did wrong? Because you're letting that slide. You're sweeping that under the rug, so to speak. You're ignoring the fact that we've done wrong. This is why people feel the way they do. This is why people try to earn their salvation. They try to prove that they're good people rather than bad people. It's why they do it. because they're trying, they see the problem. They may not phrase it the way I'm phrasing it right now, but they understand the dilemma. And the Jews of the first century understood this, that Christianity was teaching that guilty sinners can be forgiven and saved by believing, not by doing anything. And they said that you were making God look like a sap. And so we look at the middle of page 43, God gave them over. And so there's different kinds of judgment. There is eternal wrath, which is hell. There's eschatological wrath. There's the kind of wrath that's talked about at the end of time. There is cataclysmic wrath. That's where the ocean opens up and a tidal wave comes in and 250,000 people are killed in 10 minutes. Or the earth opens up and swallows a city or something. That's cataclysmic wrath. And by the way, the insurance companies call this an act of God. All right. And so then there's sowing and reaping wrath. You run around on your wife and you hire prostitutes and you end up getting a sexually transmitted disease. That's cause and effect wrath, or that's called consequential wrath, or sowing and reaping wrath. You reap what you sow. But then there's another kind of wrath, which is the wrath of abandonment. And that's when God lets you go. He no longer deals with you. He allows you to do whatever is in your heart to do, not because it's okay, but because he chooses not to convict you so he can be sure to damn you at the end of your life. And then on page 44 at the top, we got Judges 16, where in verse 20, Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So we see that there is an instance where the Lord departed from Samson. And then we went through that where Samson kept visiting prostitutes and Gentile women because the women of God were not good enough for him. And then top of page 45, we have Judges 14 and 4, and we run into another serious theological issue. Brother Vern, read Judges 14 and 4 at the top of page 45.
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
So, God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And so his mother and father did not know that what Samson was doing by sinning was of the Lord. Now that's a hard sell, because we know what James has told us at the bottom third of page 45, Brother Don, James 1, 13 through 16.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
So God cannot be tempted with evil. That's what the Bible says in verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't have the ability to be tempted with evil. And that means that evil is never attractive to God, because God does not have a fallen nature that contains various sinful urges or inclinations or desires, also called loves or also called lusts. It all comes from the same root word. Urges, inclinations, desires, lusts, and loves all come from the same root word. And so God does not have a nature that's fallen that has those things residing in it, but we do. And so these various lusts that Satan capitalizes on through his temptations already exist within the flesh of all humans born after the fall. So When we were birthed into this world by our mother, we had some of the iniquities, some of the weaknesses, some of the flaws, some of the faults that were inherent in our people. Because original sin is passed from one generation to the next by the seed of the father. And so there are certain things. That's why they call him he's like his dad. He acts just like his grandfather. He acts just like his mother. He acts just like his sister, whatever. Because there's certain things that we have, certain qualities or flaws that we have that are similar in family groups. But then there are also certain failures of the flesh, certain inclinations, sinful urges and sinful desires in our flesh that are attributed to us being men. Men are tempted in certain ways that women are not tempted with. And then there's young men and there's middle-aged men, there's older men, and they all have various temptations that are normal for them. Women have certain sinful inclinations that are normal for them. Young women have certain things. Old women have certain things. And so Satan is not omniscient. It's not that he knows everything about everything like God does, but he's had 6,000 years of experience with people. So he knows that there are certain temptations that usually affect men. And when you get older and your body begins to fail, you try to overcome the fleshly, natural, bodily weaknesses that your flesh is experiencing. And you go to the gym and you work out with weights and you do all this stuff to try to restore your youth, is what you're trying to restore. Because you've seen this doctored picture of this 70-year-old man that looks like he's 25. And there's four of those on the earth that live. The rest of the world is not like that. And that's just good genes, is all that is. It's got nothing to do. He probably eats hot dogs. Men get scared because their body's failing, and they try to do things to overcome that, and they get prideful or they get embarrassed because they can't do what they used to do. So Satan capitalizes on all that. So he is a coward. Satan is a coward because he comes at us at our weakest moment. He comes at us about what we struggle the most with, about what we are unsure of the most. That's what Satan does. When Jesus approached the Pharisees, he attacked them at their strongest points. Because that's what God does. God's not a coward. Satan is a coward. And so look what it says in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. So there is a carrying away and an enticement of these fleshly urges, inclinations, and desires. And it's called by his own lust. So in other words, it belongs to him. We have ownership of these things. They don't reside in our nature. We don't have but one nature. Your nature is either fallen or it's redeemed. It's either saved or lost. But you have a body that contains fleshly desires and urges. And they're called his own lust. And so that's what Satan capitalizes on. They are inherent in the flesh of all people born after Adam. So when Satan tempts us to sin, he is simply giving us an opportunity to do what our flesh wants to do anyway. And that's what James meant when he said, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The lust that Satan's temptations revealed and that carried away the individual and enticed him was his own lust. It belongs to that individual and is part of his own personal inherent fallen nature. So the individual had that particular lust within his flesh before Satan ever tempted him. So Satan didn't give you that temptation. He didn't give you that lust. He tempted you to utilize or to capitalize on that lust that you already had. So while it is true that Satan cannot make or force anyone to sin, it is also true that Satan has been given the power to present us with an opportunity to utilize or bring forth, do or manifest the lust that is already in our depraved, sinful, and fallen flesh. And that presentation is what is called temptation. So we're not sinning when we're tempted. We're sinning when we yield to the temptation and we cross a line. And And so that's the goal, is to not cross the line in most cases. But in reality, as you come on in the Lord, your goal is to not even get into the realm of being tempted. So don't allow yourself to be in a situation where you're tempted. But according to verse 14, evil already exists inside the individual person as a direct result of him being fallen. So that evil and that lust and that sinful desire is his. He owns it. It is part of who that individual really is. Now, the Bible is crystal clear about this. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Yet the Bible is also crystal clear to teach us that God does try us. He tests us. So God sovereignly places his people into certain situations and circumstances to reveal how strong or weak our love and devotion to God, as well as our faith in God and what God has said, really is. That's the purpose of the trial. That is the purpose of the test. Now, I've said this, we all say it collectively, and it's a very inaccurate statement. God did that so he could see what you were going to do. Well, that means that God didn't already know what you were going to do. And God is omniscient, and since he's omniscient, he knows everything about everything. He knows the past, present, and future all at once. So he's not confused about what you're going to do. He doesn't need to try you to see what you're going to do. He already knows. You're the one that doesn't know what you're going to do. It doesn't do us much good for God to know where we're weak. That's great that he knows that, but until I find out where I'm weak, I'm not helped very much. And so I need to find out where I'm weak, where what I don't have a good grasp of. And the best way for God to show us where we're weak is in our trials. That's why God tries us. So people say, well, I don't know what I'm doing that's so terrible that God has to try me. Okay, that right there shows you why he tries you, because you're pondering now what in the world God is doing, which is exactly what the Bible tells us not to do. Well, what do you mean, Brother Blair? Well, Peter said, do not think that some strange thing has come upon you when you are in divers or various temptations. That's what he says. Now, the reason he said it is because that's exactly what it seems like, that it comes suddenly on you, and you really don't know why, and you might not ever know why. That's one of the most useless questions that any Christian has ever asked God. Why? And have you noticed that God doesn't answer that question? Right. And the reason God doesn't answer that question is the same reason that parents go off to the side and close the door and talk about stuff, and the children aren't invited in the discussion. And so the father comes out and says, we're going to do this. And the children say, why? And he said, because I said so. Because it's none of their business why. Your mother and I have met, and we've made a decision. He may reveal that to you. He may not. And so usually God does not tell you why. But the Bible tells you that you need it. And so trials have a way. Tests have a way of uncovering your weaknesses, right? Right. And that's not because God's trying to destroy you. And so you say, well, I don't understand what God is doing. Well, the fact that you're upset about it shows that you don't really believe that God is sovereign, and you don't really believe that God loves you, and you don't really believe that God has the best in mind for you. Because you're already doubting him. Wonder why God's put me through this trial, as good as I've been to God, is what you're really saying. Well, I don't understand why God wants me to go through this. I must really be a terrible person. That's not what the Bible says. It says he tries you because he loves you. He disciplines you for your good. And so there are things in you that's not right. And that's one of them, the fact that you can go so far and you're just fine, but when you cross a line, you begin to doubt God. And God doesn't want you to doubt him at all about anything ever. And so he puts you in a place where you are going to, your weaknesses are going to rise to the surface. And so don't, and this is the thing that it's interesting to me. And I'm not condemning anybody because I'm a human being too. And I've been through this. But stop and think for a minute. You're just bebopping right along in your Christian walk and everything's just rosy. And then all of a sudden something happens and things are no longer rosy for you. Well, what do you think happened? I mean, God died. God has a lifespan. God is got a shelf life. God is no longer there. He changed his mind and doesn't love you anymore, even though he gave Jesus to die for you. I mean, you've only got a couple of choices. And if God is not dead and the Bible is true, then the reason you're going through what you're going through is for your good. And so as a good father teaches you lessons, as look, I had some teachers in school, and they were amazingly strict. And I mean, you couldn't get away with anything in their classroom. You had other teachers that you could get away with everything in their classroom. Okay. But after you graduate high school and you go into college, or even after you graduate college, you begin to understand how important the strict teachers were to your development. And I don't even remember the names of some of the teachers that let me get away with it, with everything I wanted to get away with. But I remember the names of the teachers that were strict on me. And I would even go to their homes after they retired from teaching, and I would visit them, and I would pray with them and talk to them, because it was wonderful that they loved me enough to not let me get away with things. And so, but a lot of people don't look at things like that. They look at strict teachers as being mean, and they're scared of them, or they just say they're hard and there's no reason for them to be that hard and they're just unnecessarily brutal. Fine, but then God acts the same way, and God does not let you get away with things. And he changes you, and he puts you in a place of fire to be burned, where the only thing that burns is what you don't want and don't need, the hay and the wood and the stubble. That's what gets burned in the fire. What will hurt you, what will not help you, what hinders you is what is being burned away. And the only thing that can't be burned is the gold. And so God's desire to purify you by fire. And that's the purpose of the trials. That's the purpose of why you're struggling, why you're hurting, why you're suffering, why you're disappointed, why you're disillusioned, why all of these things. And so you can get mad at God and pout and take your ball and go home and just please write me a letter and tell me how that's working out for you. Because God doesn't go away, and I hope that you're not going away. And so after you get through pouting, you have to come back to God anyway. And you say, well, brother, you just don't understand because you haven't been through some of the things I've been through. That's true. I haven't been through some of the things you've been through. Probably won't ever go through some of the things you're going through, but you haven't been through what I've been through either. So we're even about stuff like that. Pain is pain. Suffering is suffering. And the effort to try to make my suffering more or better or harder than yours is silly. My suffering was for me and your suffering is for you. But we have a God that is sovereign over it all. And not only is he sovereign, he loves us. He set his love upon us, which is why he saved us. And he has promised not to allow you to be tempted above that you are able to bear, but will with will that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that doesn't sound like somebody trying to destroy you. That does sound like somebody who is trying to change you. And so people get bent out of shape at the word tempt or tried or test, but that's the wrong way to look at this. The Greek word that was translated into English as tempt or temptation is the very same word used for the English words test and try. So they mean the same thing. So how do we reconcile the reality that on the one hand, God does not tempt anyone, but on the other hand, God tries and he tests everyone? Since God's testing and trying someone flows out from the same word as God tempting his people, what is the difference? The difference is in the intent. All temptation has as its ultimate goal for the individual to sin against God. That's all that Satan wants out of you. He wants you to murmur and complain about your situation as though God is not good and God has not provided enough for you and what he has provided isn't good enough. Or you want to bellyache and gripe and complain about the situation you're in or the circumstances you're in. Or you want God to cater to your failures and your fallacies. Or you want God to not be God and be more human so that he will not tell you to get up and go on and serve and love and glorify him anyway, regardless of what you're going through. And that isn't about being a stoic. It's not about being unemotional. We are emotional creatures. So when we hurt, we hurt. When we cry, we cry. When we laugh, we laugh. When we enjoy something, we enjoy it. And when we don't enjoy something, we don't enjoy it. And I'm not suggesting that trials are easy, and I'm not suggesting that trials are simple. They're not. It's going to take God, the Holy Spirit, along with the Word of God in you and everything you can muster to go through the trial you're in. The same for me, the same for all of us. And that's because God is the one that has us in the fire, and God is the one that is determined to change you and to alter how you look at life and how you see him so that something wonderful will happen for you, that you will be able to share in God's very own holiness. That's what it's for. And then as the abundance of trials comes your way, you learn to be moved by them. You learn to be disciplined by them. You learn I'll tell you a story that may help you to understand. There's two horses, and they're both free. They're out in the wild, and they're free. And the people come out to capture the horses, and they get one of them. But the other one runs off and he's still free. This one's a captive. And the one that's a captive is trained and he's broken and he's instructed and he's taught. And that horse learns how to prance in time to the bit in his mouth. And he pulls the king's chariot. The other horse is free. And then the winter comes. And the horse that was captured is in the stall and he's cared for by the master and he's fed. And when he's sick, the veterinarian comes and tends to him and he's brushed and he's loved and he's cared for. The one that's free can't find food. And so he eats the bark off of trees. And he's trying to find a place to get out of the snow and out of the cold. And the one that's captured says to the one that's free, "How's that freedom working out for you?" We've been captured by Jesus. We're no longer free in the sense we're no longer on our own. We are no longer driven by our lusts. We're no longer slaves of sin. But we are still slaves. We are now slaves of righteousness. And we're cared for. And we're fed. And we're loved. And we're wanted. But we're not free to be rebellious and to do our own thing. But by the same token, we don't have to wonder who's going to take care of us either. So that's what you have to understand. That's why you're in the trial you're in. Is so that you will change. So you can fight against the trial, you can kick against the trial, you can rebel against the trial because it's not something you want or something you're enjoying, or you can be yielded to the trial. And the Bible says that after the trial is over, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. which is what you're supposed to want, right?
Right.
So the difference is in the intent. Satan wants you to sin against God. God wants you to succeed and flourish in his courts. The ultimate goal of God in testing and trying his people is in them remaining faithful and in not sinning. But make no mistake about it, all testing and all trying involves sin. All testing and trying utilizes evil and wickedness and the other things that God hates and things he will eventually judge and damn. God wanted to use Samson to judge the evil Philistines, even though all that Samson wanted was to be with a woman. And so look what God's word says in Judges 14:4, Brother Don.
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
And people were praying, God, deliver us from the rule of the Philistines. God, deliver us from the rule of the Philistines. And so God says, okay. Is it okay that God uses what he wants to use to free you? Is it okay if God frees you in the way that he wants to free you? Well, sometimes yeah, and sometimes no, it's not okay with us. Sadly, it was God's will for Samson to judge the Philistines, but it was not God's will that Samson sin against God, even when trying to do God's will. But instead of stopping Samson, which God could have done, God sovereignly, passively allowed Samson to sin, and then God judged him for it. But in judging Samson, God's will to judge the Philistines was also accomplished. So, Brother Vern, look at Judges 16:23-31.
Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars.
Now, how did he entertain them? See, he wasn't up there cracking jokes.
No. But they made fun of him.
They made fun of him, and they laughed at him, and they threw vegetables at him, and he was blind, and he kept falling down looking for someone to grab, and he couldn't grab anybody. And so they laughed and laughed and laughed at their enemy being made a fool in front of them. That's the judgment of God upon Samson for his sin. Yeah. Keep going.
Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life.
Now, I've seen drawings of how this house had to be built in order for two pillars within reach of a man's hands would hold up the whole house. It's an interesting architecture. There is such a thing, but it's not common architecture. Architecture usually has four walls on which the weight of the roof, remember it said they were on the roof, and the roofs were flat back then, and so they were probably looking over into a courtyard. And so he had two pillars that held up the roof where these 3,000 people were, And he was able to push against them, because while he was captured and while he was being made fun of and while he was grinding corn as a mule, his hair grew back out. And so he prayed to God that God let him kill the Philistines, which God wanted to do anyway. All right, now look at 31.
Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years.
Now he was a judge. He was one of the judges of Israel. Now, explain to me about this. Samson sinned, which God did not want. But God used the sin of Samson, because God had an issue with the Philistines, ruling over his own people. So it was God's will that the Philistines be judged. So God used the sin of Samson so that Samson would be caught and Samson would be judged by God by being caught and being made a spectacle and being humiliated. But then God would use this to get his final desire, which was the destruction of the Philistines, so that his people could rule over the country again. Now, what does this tell you about God and evil that's in the world?
That he's going to win over it.
That God is sovereign over the evil.
Yeah.
Now, so let's explore that a little bit. God is sovereign over it, meaning that he's stronger than the evil, that he's better than the evil, that he can use the evil, he can stop it, but then he can also use it. Why would God want to use evil? Isn't evil evil? Isn't evil hurtful? So why would a good God want to use evil? What did he do here? He used evil, the sin of Samson, because by using the evil, a greater good came forth that would not have come forth if God had not used the evil. So God does that in the world today. God could stop all evil from being manifested tonight, but he doesn't. He allows evil to exist, and he allows evil to seemingly sometimes even triumph over good. And the promise of Scripture from passages just like this is that the only reason God uses evil and allows evil to thrive is because a greater good is going to come forth from that evil that would not have come forth had God not allowed that evil. Now, I will grant you that it's easier to use verses like this to prove that point than it is to talk about the events of today and try to make that point using this, because we don't know the end of the story for all what's going on around us. Right. We know the end of the story here. But that's why the Bible was written. The Bible was written for us. The Bible was written so it would help us understand the ways of God. And so there are times, not all the time, but there are times when God allows evil to exist, and he allows evil to seemingly triumph over his own people. Because by allowing evil to triumph at that to that degree, at that time with those people, a greater good is going to come forth that would not have come forth had God not allowed the evil. All right, this is not the only example of this. We have another guy by the name of Job. We see God using evil and using wicked men as well as horrific acts of God that he allowed to come on Job to prove that Job's love for God was genuine and not based on the fact that God had favored him in many ways. That was the issue when Satan came before the Lord. He said, well, of course Job loves you. You've protected him and blessed him out the wazoo with many, many animals and many slaves and 10 children. Of course he loves you. He'd be an idiot not to love you. But take away what he's got, and he will curse you to your face. And so God allowed Satan to take away from Job the cattle and the animals and the slaves and even his children. And Job proved that his love for God was genuine and not based upon all the stuff God had given him. And then Satan came again and said, yeah, well, of course he loves you. You set a hedge about him and he's never known sickness. So touch his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. And so God said, knock yourself out, but do not kill him. So even though God allowed Satan to go and knock Job about the head and shoulders, he restricted Satan's behavior. He was governing it all the time. He said, at first you can take his animals and take his children, but you can't touch his body. The second one, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. So this is God using, governing, managing evil, huh?
Yeah.
So that a greater good will come to pass. So while Satan's desire was to tempt this man to sin against God, God's desire at the same time was to try and test Job to prove that he loved God more than he loved the blessings that God had given him. How would you ever know? Everybody that's got blessings says that they don't love God because of the blessings. Oh, no, I love God anyway. I would love God if I didn't. I hear all these professional football players say, well, I would play for free. But I notice they always want more money. So they may have some type of affection for the game. But if push came to shove, they wouldn't play for free. They're just kidding. They want to get paid, right? So everybody that's got money says they don't need money and they don't love money. And everybody that doesn't have money wants money, even though they say they're fine with what they got. It is an amazing thing. If you notice what are the two main subjects of all of the, I don't know if you've ever listened to really hard acid rock music. It's so loud you can't even understand. The people are screaming in the microphones. You can't even understand what they're saying. What are they singing about? Two things. Love and peace. So the most demonic people, the most violent people, the most horrendous people are talking about love and peace. It's amazing. What is the main subject of all the songs written by all the people in all the world for all history? Love and peace. That's what people want. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Okay. We have wars going on. Let's have peace. Let's have peace. People say, peace, peace, peace. Well, peace is great, but there is a reason for war. I don't want war. You're an idiot if you want war. But war sometimes is a necessary evil. And so you can't be a peacenik. You can't be a conscientious objector. You can't say, I'm never going to resist evil, because the Bible commands you to resist evil. They wanted to build a porno house in my neighborhood, and I went to the city council of Gulfport, and I stopped it. I resisted evil. They said, well, it's going to spread anyway. I said, spread it in your neighborhood, not in mine. And I stopped it. They wanted to indoctrinate and recruit children into mutilating their bodies and injecting hormones into their bodies. Children that are not old enough to smoke a cigarette, children that are not old enough to buy a car, children that are not old enough to make any major decision in their life, and they wanted to indoctrinate and recruit them to have transgendered surgeries and hormone treatments. And we stopped it. That's resisting evil. Okay. So, spiritually speaking, why did God allow that to rise up? So we would resist it. That's why God allowed it to rise up in the first place. So woe unto us if we don't resist it, right? Okay. Now, Satan's position was he was trying to get Job to sin. But from God's position, our Lord was trying and testing Job with the same issues to prove unmistakably that Job's salvation was real. But in order to do that, God used what he hated. God allowed what he has forbidden. And God passively sat back and gave Satan permission to bring forth what God had promised to damn. Is God for evil or against it? Right. So God allowed evil to come upon his own child so that a greater good would come forth. So in Job 1, 8 through 12, Brother Don, look what we read. Job 1, 8 through 12, bottom page 47.
The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Now, what's the issue? What is the issue that is up for grabs? It's what Satan said in verse 9. In other words, there's only one reason he loves you, and that's because you've blessed him and set a hedge about him and prospered him. That's the only reason Job loves you. Job doesn't really love you. And to prove that, touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. Right? Now, God wasn't tempted. God wasn't fooled. Satan didn't con God into something. Satan didn't fool God. God is the one that initiated this, because he already knew the future. Satan's the one that didn't know the future. And so look at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." He restricted the evil that Satan could do to Job. He allowed Job some rein, but then restricted him in certain areas, right? Meaning what? God's in control of the evil. Now you say, well, golly, why doesn't he eliminate the evil? And so this is in the Bible to tell us why he doesn't eliminate the evil. Why does God not just eliminate evil? Well, there's two answers to that question. Why does God not eliminate all evil in the world? One answer is what? He is.
Yeah.
He is eliminating it. And he will finally, he's eliminating person by person by saving evil people who no longer engage in evil acts. And he will eventually curse and damn and judge all evil. So he is eliminating evil one soul at a time. What's the second reason that God does not just eliminate evil from the earth? And it's the unpopular one. He uses it. Is that not obvious from the book of Job and in the life of Samson? Why was Samson able to kill the Philistines in that house that day? And the killing of all those 3,000 lords of the Philistines is what eliminated their reign over Israel. So they no longer were reigning over Israel, which is what God wanted in the beginning. So what was it that caused the Philistines to lose their power to rule over Israel?
Their death.
Right. Well, what brought about their death?
God used Samson.
Well, how did Samson get there? He sinned. And God judged him. Not to eternal damnation, but judged him correctively, because he was one of God's people.
Brother Blair, you know it's the same in New Testament.
God chose Samson.
Right.
And God chose Job.
Right.
And then it tells us in God's word that No one can take you out of his hand.
That's what it says.
So ultimately, he saves us. And
he saves his people.
He saves his people, right.
He didn't save everybody.
Right, right.
Now, when I say that, I'm not saying, I hope it's 99.9% of the people that he saves.
Right, sure.
That's what I'm operating on. I might be wrong about that. I hope it's not a small group of people. I hope it's a large group of people. Amen. You don't know what happens to a person's life because you've never been there yet. You don't know what happens to a person's mind and heart when he's about ready to cross over. You don't know in that brief milliseconds before his life force, his spirit leaves his body, what goes through his mind. I hope and pray that people repent. I hope and pray that people turn to Jesus. I don't know, but I'm reminded of what, this is what I've read. I don't know that this was true. I was invited to be there. I didn't know the man personally. But when Steve Jobs died, right before he died, his eyes widened open and he said, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." And then he died. He saw something. Now, what did he see? Did he see the flames of hell or did he see the glories of heaven? I don't know. But I know both of those are true. And so our job is not to put people into hell. Our job is to preach the gospel and work with everybody and pray with everybody and struggle with everybody and beg everybody and plead with everybody to repent and love Jesus so they won't go to hell. It's who goes to hell and who goes to heaven is God's business. I got nothing to do with it other than be used to preach the gospel. But I am convinced that God wants me to do that. And so I'm in sales, God's in management, and I'm to go out and touch as many hearts and lives and minds as I can possibly touch in a given day. I am to exhaust myself every single day of my life and trying to reach as many people as I can with the gospel. And what God the Spirit does with that is between those, that person and God. How many people get saved, how many people are lost, how many people come, how many people stay faithful. I don't have any control over any of that. I have control over two things: what I believe and preach and teach, and how I live my life. That's the only two things I have any control over. And so I believe in what I'm doing, and I wouldn't preach this for 5 seconds if I didn't honestly and truthfully believe what I'm telling you. And so I try to live my life that proves that I believe this. And God is the one that's going to judge that. And God is going to burn up everything I've ever said or done that's not of Him. And God is going to give me rewards about everything that I've done or said that is of Him. And that's fine with me, because I don't belong in heaven to begin with. I got no claim to heaven. I'm only going because that man that hung and lived and died on the cross and rose again said I could be there. That's the only reason I get to go to heaven. Other than that, it's completely foreign to me. It's not of my lineage. It's not of my nature. My nature is of the earth, earthy. I'm a sinner. I'm of this world. I believe in heaven, and I fear God. And what I fear more than anything else is telling you something that's not true and then deceiving you. And then you buying into what I teach and you going off and living, trying to live in accord to what I teach and it not be true. So that keeps me in front of the Bible, and that keeps me on my knees, and that keeps me crying out to God. And I over the last 20 years, my prayer that has become the most common prayer that I pray all during the day, all this morning I prayed this prayer: God have mercy, God have mercy, God have mercy. Help me, Lord, help me, Lord. Because without that, I'm nothing. So when God said, "Behold, all that He has is in your power," that is God setting back and passively allowing Satan to afflict Job and permitting him to tempt Job so that Job will curse you to your face. That's Satan's desire. But even in this passive allowance, God is absolutely sovereign. And so God gave Satan one caveat to this allowance. God restricted Satan's ability to bring evil to Job personally. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So God is sitting back and allowing Satan to attack Job and to take all that Job has been given by God. Yet just before Satan leaves God's presence, God forbids Satan to touch Job's person. Now look at what happened as a result of this meeting between God and the devil from Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. I guess, it's Brother Vern's turn.
Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you."
Okay. Verse 15, "I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 16, "I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 17, "I alone have escaped to tell you." And verse 19, "I alone have escaped to tell you." So I don't know how many slaves that Job had before this, but he had tons of slaves. He had tons of animals. Wealth was measured back then by the amount of land you owned and the amount of animals you had, not with how much money you had. And so even though Jeremiah probably wrote the book of Job while the children of Israel were in captivity, Job lived during the time of Abraham. So he's one of the patriarchs. And he had slaves. And the servants there, the word servant is the word slave. And so he had slaves, and he had tons and tons and tons of animals. And the Sabaeans came, the Chaldeans came, and the wind came. So you had two groups of evil people, Gentiles, unbelievers, pagan worshipers, that came and attacked Job and his servant and his slaves and his cattle and his land, his camels and all of that. And then there was a tornado came, an act of God that came and destroyed the house where the 10 children were in. Okay, so he went from ever having many slaves he had to four. He's got four slaves left and no animals and no children. Now, he went in 10 minutes, he went from being one of the wealthiest men in the East to being a pauper. Because now he has nothing. He can't even keep track of his land because he's got no slaves. The slaves were all killed too. So Job had everything given to him by God, including his 10 children. But what was Job's response to all this tempting and temptation and testing? Brother Don, look at Job 1, 20 and 21.
"Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'"
So Job arose. He was sitting down. He arose. He tore his robe in his anguish. This is a sign of deep, deep anguish. He ripped his garment. He shaved his head. This is called sitting down in sackcloth and in ashes. You put on a you put on the garment of beggars. You throw off your nice clothes and you wear the garment of a beggar, and you fell to the ground, and then he worshiped. He's in the best of times in the world. He's praising God, and yet he's in the deepest agony he's ever been in his life. His 10 children are dead. He's a pauper. He's got nothing left. God has seen fit to take everything that God gave him. And understand, Job lived back during the time of Abraham. So Job didn't have the book of Genesis to read. He didn't have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to read. He didn't have 1 and 2 Samuel. He didn't have Kings. He didn't have the Judges. He didn't have Joshua. He didn't have the prophets to read. He didn't have Psalms to read. He didn't have Proverbs to read. Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, or Lamentations. He didn't have any of the 27 books of the New Testament to read. He had no books to read and study to learn about God. And yet he knew that the Lord had given, and that the Lord, ultimately it was God that took away all of his blessings, because God gave Satan permission. He might not have had the best understanding of hell. He might not have had the best understanding about heaven. He might not have had the best understanding about Satan. He might not have had the best understanding about a lot of issues about God, but he knew that God gave and God took away. And then he knew he was supposed to worship God. Because in his heart of hearts, Job understood that he didn't deserve any of the blessings to begin with. He wasn't entitled to the blessings. And so his love for God was genuine. His worship of God was true. Now, I have heard preachers on television read what Brother Don just read in verse 21 and mock. You can hear the laughter in the background of the congregation as they mock Job for saying, the Lord is given and the Lord is taken away, blessed be the name. And they're just laughing, saying what an idiot Job was to talk like that, because God would never do things like that. When the Bible says specifically right before there that God gave permission to Satan to do it. Satan did it, yes, but God gave him permission. But what ends that argument is the next verse in Job chapter 1, verse 22. Whoever wrote the book of Job wrote this commentary about Job. Brother Vern, what does it say?
Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
So he was assigning God as the reason he lost it all. He was assigning to God the reason he had it all. God is both the giver and the taker. That's what he says here, right? And the Bible says he did not sin when he did that, nor did he blame God. He wasn't blaming God. He was being accurate in why this happened. So two things were happening here at the same time with the same person with the same issue. Satan was tempting Job to sin against God, and God was trying or testing Job to verify that his salvation was real and permanent. And he was using the same events to do that. So God's desire through this test was for Job to love God and worship God, just like he did here in verses 21. In verse 21. Satan's desire was for Job to get bitter and angry with God and shake his fist in God's face and curse God for all the bad that had happened to him. Now, underneath it all, and you'll never get anybody that does this to agree with this, but underneath all of this anger that people have about God taking away the stuff that they have is a self-righteous attitude that they think they deserve what God gave them to begin with. That's why they're so mad at God taking it all away. They have no problem with God giving it to them. They just don't want God to mess with it after it's theirs. Now, I also want to show you back on page 48 in the narrative of Job 1, 13 through 19. There were two groups of evil peoples, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. They're the ones that Satan used to rob Job of his animals, right? Okay. and kill his slaves. Now these Sabaeans didn't come up out of the ground as soon as Satan was talking to God about this. They had been there the whole time. And so if they'd been there the whole time and they had watched Job prosper, they wanted to take Job's cattle a lot sooner than they took Job's cattle. They wanted to kill his servants, his slaves, a lot sooner than they did. They wanted to kill Job as far as that goes. Why couldn't they? God had a hedge about Job and wouldn't let him do it. That's what the hedge is for. God doesn't need to set a hedge about you unless Satan and his emissaries are trying to attack you. That's the only reason God has a hedge about you. And so the Chaldeans are the same song, second verse. They would have done this a long time ago if they were able to, but God wouldn't let them do it because he had protected Job. But as soon as he lifted that hedge of protection, it was free reign, and they were able to attack Job. Now, I'm going to bring this up to date and tell y'all something. One of the things that has allowed our nation to be strong and prosperous is the fact that we have been divided from Asia by a huge ocean, and we've been divided from Europe by a huge, and Africa by a huge ocean. And that kept the turmoil that was going on in Africa and Europe and in Asia away from us. And so they could be on fire. Europe could be on fire with war and pestilence and disease, and it didn't faze us because we had an ocean separating us. We didn't catch the bubonic plague. The American Indians didn't catch the bubonic plague that was ravaging through Europe in the 1300s. Killed about a third of all the living people on earth at that time over there. It didn't cross the Atlantic Ocean. It didn't come over here. So, and then on 9/11, this nation was touched by a foreign power, and it changed everything. Because, in my opinion, God has lifted the hedge that's been around us. And so now we have to be right 100% of the time. The bad guys only have to be right one time. And you've got people smuggling stuff into this country. You have no idea what they're bringing in with them. And they'll bring in little bits and pieces here and there of a nuclear weapon. And then they'll assemble it once they get here, a biological weapon. You have no idea what they're bringing in. And then one day you wake up and there's a mushroom cloud over Detroit and Dallas and San Francisco and Los Angeles and New York and Miami and all of the ports that bring our goods and services from other countries into the United States. All are destroyed all at one time. And then the only option available for a president is to declare martial law, and he suspends the Constitution. And it's Katie bar the door then. We've lost every one of our freedoms and that people died to preserve. And now we're going to be ruled by a military dictatorship. That's what happens when these things happen to other countries. And they haven't happened here because God had a hedge about us. And I would suggest that the American people fall on their face real quick and repent to God before God does this, because it's come. They want to hurt us. They're determined to hurt us. So these people that are getting weary of war, you better just wake up. This war will never be over. It will be fought for multiple generations because you have to defeat an ideology. It's not another nation. And then you add to the mix nuclear weapons. But after Satan had taken everything he owned, Job went from being fabulously wealthy to being a pauper. And he went from having 10 children to having none. So Satan was tempting Job to sin against God, while at the same time and with the same issues, the Lord was testing and trying Job to prove that the love that God had gifted Job with empowered him to love God more than anything else. And by God's grace, Job passed that test. But now the temptation and test was about his own person. God had given Satan permission to rob Job of his health. And this man, who had already lost everything he owned, including his 10 children, now had sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So how would Job respond to this? Was God's grace strong enough to keep him? Was this attack against Job going to be his ruin? So here is the issue. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not able to separate us. It doesn't have the power to separate us. And yet you and I both know that there are people all over this town who seem to be separated from the love of God. They don't go to church. They don't fellowship with Christians. They you would never know they'd ever been in church. Something happened to those people during their life, and church is now the last thing on their list. So even though nothing is able to separate them from the love of God, what did separate them? Something separated them. And so what would cause Job to be separated? Or can he be separated? See, just because that's in the Bible and just because it makes you tingle on the back of your neck and you get goosebumps on your arms when somebody reads that passage and you agree with it, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that he has in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. You'll get a chance to prove whether that's true in your life or not. So nothing can separate you, but what will? Nothing is able to separate you, but what will separate you? So on your tombstone will they write, nothing was able to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or will they say, this is what happened, that he got separated. What is the thing that will break the back? What is the straw that will break the camel's back? What is the last thing that will happen to you that say, I'm done, I'm out of here, I'm through? Nothing is able to separate you. And yet something comes that did separate you. Now, can God recall you? Absolutely. That's why the church stands up out of the ground as a building so people know where to go. They know the Christians. They know who to go and talk to. So was this attack against Job going to be his ruin? The Bible tells us how Job responded to this latest attack. Brother Don, look at Job 2, verse 8.
And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes.
What does that mean?
He was scraping his sores off.
Yeah. What's he scraping?
Scabs.
The pus.
Right.
The infection. It's all over his body, from his top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he's taking a potsherd and he's scraping himself, sitting in ashes. This was the wealthiest man in the East that has now been reduced to that. And this time even his dear wife reached the end of her endurance and told him to give up. Brother Vern, Job 2 and 9.
Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.
I mean, obviously God has turned against you, Job. Obviously. So how long are you going to protest that you love God? Go on and curse God and die. Now, we can preach all over Job, Mrs. Job here, and we can get mad at her. She just lost 10 children. And that was her endurance. That was the end of that. But look what Job said in verse 10, Brother Don.
You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?
What does that mean?
He's saying God's in control, so he's got to accept whatever he gives it to him.
Right.
However he gives it.
Right. And Job didn't have any books to read that gave him that information. He had all he had was his own personal relationship with God to go on. The Holy Spirit did not dwell with him continually like it does with us. He didn't have 2,000 years of church history to look back on. He didn't have 66 books to read like we do. He didn't have 6,000 years of human history to look back on. And he was able to know that not only does God give good, but God gives adversity. That God gives it. There's not five people on this Gulf Coast that believe that today. They've all been taught for decades now that God gives good things and Satan gives bad things. Therefore, if something bad happens to you, Satan did it, and you need to fight it and overcome it so that you can get the good things. To suggest to these people that God is in charge of both the good and the evil is to, for them, you think they think you're blaspheming. God is good. He gives good things. He gives good gifts to his children. Yes, he does. And one of the good gifts that he gives his children is to change them in the fires of discipline. That's a good thing that God gives his children. And so he tries you and he tests you. He does not tempt you, because God's goal in the fire is you coming forth as pure gold. Satan tempts you because his goal in the fire is for you to be destroyed and turn away from God. So it's not the fire itself that is the difference. It's still fire. It is the intent that is the distinction between a temptation and a trial. Those of us who follow Jesus in the 21st century have many advantages. We have 2,000 years of church history that is filled with the written wisdom of countless teachers and preachers, as well as laymen who can encourage and strengthen us. We have 6,000 years of human history, both the good and the bad, to learn from. But most of all, we have 66 books that are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God to teach us the fullness of divine truth. And I need to add this, we also have God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling continually inside us. But Job had none of that. And yet his theology was correct about the sovereignty of God as well as the purpose behind human suffering. And he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job understood that there are times that God uses what he hates. And he allows evil to seemingly triumph. But the only reason God does that is so that an infinitely greater good will come to pass that would not have come to pass had God not allowed the evil first. So even though it seems that Satan is winning, God is behind and above and underneath it all, guiding the evil and governing it perfectly so that his glorious good can come. Another example of the judgment of abandonment is found in Judges 10, 11 through 14, when God said this to the sons of Israel, Brother Vern.
The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, and the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress."
So, I will no longer deliver you. That is the judgment of abandonment. You're on your own. I pray that God has not done that with the United States.
Amen.
This is God saying, "I'm done with you. You're on your own." In Proverbs 1, 24 through 31, we see a similar statement from God. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices." Wow, that's frightening.
Yeah. Amen.
In Hosea 4:17, the prophet spoke for God and issued out the judgment of abandonment when he said, Brother Vern,
"Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone.
Let him alone. Don't try to convict him. Don't try to talk about his sin. Don't try to get him to repent. Leave him alone. Let him go ahead and worship his false gods. There comes a time when God abandons people and no longer deals with them. He no longer brings conviction to them. He lets people go and abandons them to go to the consequences of their own sinful choices. They continually refuse to accept his counsel. They spurn all his reproof. They ignore his warnings. And so God allows them to eat the fruit of their own choices and to be satisfied with the wicked devices they have chosen. The judgment of abandonment is present. When you see or hear evil people publicly, openly, and continually rejoice in their sin and rebellion, they are no longer ashamed. They are no longer guilt-ridden. They are no longer embarrassed. They no longer seek to be healed or delivered or rescued or saved from their sins. They rejoice because they are allowed to sin with abandon, with seemingly no repercussions from God. And the absence of any visible divine judgment emboldens them to sin even more. Now they will absolutely be damned by God at some later point, but there is no longer any acknowledgement of God, no fear of the Lord, no reverential respect of God in their minds or hearts, no concept that what they are doing is wrong or sinful or and putting them underneath the damnation of God. In Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14, Jesus talked with the disciples about the Pharisees. Look what he said, Brother Vern.
Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit."
And that's where the phrase, "let them alone," is the frightening judgment of abandonment. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we tremble with fear at this judgment, and we ask God that you would forgive us and have mercy upon us. Lord, forgive our sin. Heal our land, God. Lord, please, God, let us be convicted easily. Don't let it be hard for us to be convicted. Please, let us not push away the Holy Spirit. Let us not despise the Holy Spirit, but let us, O God, welcome him into our lives and into our homes, and let us cease from sin, and let us start serving God with joy, and let us do all that we can do for Jesus, so that you will not say to us, "I'm going to leave you alone." In Jesus' holy name we pray.